I would invite you to put on your vibe this morning and turn in your Bibles to 2 John. Second John chapter 2, verse number 3. Let me know when you're there. Sean's there. Let's read the entire postcard together as John seemingly continues where he left off in his first letter to the saints. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Now everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and to talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Our dear Heavenly Father, in your divine wisdom and in your divine grace, you have chosen to use earthen vessels in which you would plant the treasure of your gospel. And you have chosen to use the frailty of man to to preach and proclaim your word. You have entrusted to flawed men to shepherd and to feed and to care for your flock. We do not take this lightly, and so this morning we would ask that you would be the voice through which I would speak. Use the words that I come out of my mouth to be a glory to your name. Use the word that you have given to us in your Bible to address the issues of the heart, of every heart that is represented here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and we're going to speak about him in just a few weeks in preparation for the resurrection of our Lord, for the celebration of Jesus' resurrection. But when Pilate asked cynically, what is truth in John chapter 18, he reflected, perhaps unknowingly, he reflected the view of many people even today. Post-modernism views the concept of truth with skepticism. Many believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth, or if there is, that it cannot be known. Certainly, they argue that there's no religious truth. Religion is merely a personal preference, like one's taste in art or music or in literature. And even more recently, in recent years, and even in this last week's newspapers and in the news broadcasts that we have heard, truth has reemerged in our culture in a very real way. But truth is a relative reality. It's relative to the person's individual feeling of what is truth. Truth today is subjective to one's own determination. So objective truth is an offense in Western culture, and those who hold to absolute truth are often labeled as intolerant and unloving. Interestingly, although not surprisingly, those who hold to subjective truth, arguing that truth is what I deem to be truth for myself, has little room for those who do not affirm their truth. In a sense, there is an objective truth that demands everyone else affirm my subjective truth. And that's not to say that the culture does not hold to any objective truth at all. It's just that some of its objective truth is grounded in untruth. There are some objective truths that our culture holds on to. For example, the culture will argue that aborting 88,000 babies a month throughout the year of 2023 is objectively an issue of woman's health. Ignoring God's objective truth that mankind is created in the image of God. Or our culture will argue that the nuclear family, consisting of one man married to one woman who have children, is a cultural construct from the 50s. Leave It to Beaver or whoever else you can conjure up in your mind. It argues that such a marriage is a patriarchal institution that oppresses women, harms children. The definition of family is subjective and currently in flux, but abhors the objective absolute truth that God created man from the dust of the earth, made woman from his side to be his wife, and then commanded them to reproduce and replenish the earth. Grappling with the truth is not something that is new to the 21st century. From man's fall and throughout man's history, mankind has resisted the objective truth of God's sovereign authority over him, choosing a subjective truth that was what he thought was good for him. At its core, this really is the matter that John addresses in this, I see it as a postcard of an epistle titled 2 John. And I think he addresses the same matter in 3 John as well. And it's the same issue that he addressed in the first letter that he wrote. There's little doubt in the world, when we come to this book, there's little doubt in the world of Bible scholars that although he does not identify himself in this epistle, the author is, as titled, the Apostle John. And in case you've never noticed, in the Gospel of John and in his three letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, he didn't address that 1 John, 2 John, 3 John in the original letter that he wrote. But he never mentions himself by name. In the Gospel, he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. In 1 John, I think he identified himself along with the other apostles who bore witness to who Jesus was. Here he refers to himself as the elder. And in the next letter, he refers to himself as the elder. In the book of Revelation, the book that John wrote, he refers to himself or identifies himself personally as John only four times. And that, and those four times was primarily to provide veracity to what he was, what was being read and written and what was being read. So this is very, very common for John to refer to himself other than his name. And here he refers to himself as the elder. It indicates several things. First, it references his age. He really was an elder among them. We believe that the letter was written somewhere between 85 and 100, which means that he was between about his late 80s to almost 100 years old when he wrote this letter. So he was an elder, but more likely it was in reference to his role as an elder in their midst, a spiritual leader in their midst, one that had invested his life in these believers. It is addressed to the elect lady and her children, and Bible scholars differ as to what this means or who this was. Some believe that it was an individual lady whose name possibly was even Electra. And there's some good biblical grounds to seeing that. Others believe that it was the elect lady, another church, a sister church from the believers that was written to in the first letter, separate from those that are written to in third letter. They differ in those in what it really was. The point of the matter is, though, whether it was a local church to whom he was writing or an individual lady, the principles that he lays out addresses all believers, all saints, and in the conduct of the church, in the conduct of the Christian, and in the warning of the Christian in dealing with false teaching, it addresses every one of us. This second letter seems to have the same flavor as the first, as John continues to warn against those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. You can read that in verse number 7. If you have been with us in our study of the first letter, this was spoken of on several occasions. But he is speaking with the same heresy, or at least regarding the same heresy that had taken place. It also seems as though he was addressing those who had been a part of the gathering, a part of the assembly at one time, and had professed to know Christ, but had departed from the faith and was beginning to preach a different gospel, to preach a different Christ. As in the first letter, he speaks of this commandment as one we have had from the beginning, and then he refers to those who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. So it seems to be the same flavor as the first letter. But in this postcard, John reminds the saints that it is truth. And I appreciate what Jeremiah said in our Lord's table, that is what sets apart. It's a truth about Jesus Christ, about who he is and what he came to do. And we have stated already in our study of 1 John, and we're going to continue to drive this home, I think the text is very clear, that our understanding and our belief in who Jesus is that plumb line, if you will. It is as though that is the standard by what is true, what is reality. And everything in this world is measured by what is truth. There is a plumb line. There is a straight rule by which everything is measured. Truth is not in flux. 2 + 2 = 4. Unless you're Matt Lim, then sometimes it's 2. No, 2 + 2 = 4, always. It never changes. If that truth was in flux, then we would never be able to build a square building. We would never be able to do things in proper order, because there are some things that are absolutes. And we see that Jesus Christ, in our understanding of him, is that plumb line. He is the straight edge by which everything else is measured. So John reminds the saints that it is truth that grounds genuine love and unity among the saints, and it is truth that identifies the deceivers, separating the saints from the world. I want to look at this brief letter from the Apostle John in two parts. The first part would be the first six verses. It speaks of truth grounding love and unity among the saints. And then beginning in verse number 7 to verse number 11, truth identifies and separates the saints from the world. It's an endearing letter. It begins in a very warm tone, again, just as John's stylistic writing, it reflects a heart, a pastoral heart toward his readers, his desire to be an encouragement to them, to strengthen them, to warn them, and to instruct them. He says in this first part that he explains the work, here in this first part, he explains the workings and the function of truth among the saints. Look again with me in verses 1 and 2. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. 3 points we want to make in these first six verses. First one, truth abides in us. This is what John explains here in his terms of endearment. Truth abides in us. He asserts in verse number 2 that truth abides in us and will be with us forever. This is not merely a figure of speech. Rather, it is this assertion that the God of all truth inhabits his people and leads his people according to what is truth. This is the reality for the Christian, that the triune God indwells, or he has made his abode in the believer, and that he is actively working in the heart and the life of the believer. And this concept of truth in the scriptures refer to the realities in creation that has been hidden to us because of sin. The realities of creation that has been hidden to us because of sin. For example, at the fall, man was cut off from the very nature of God. At the fall, man was blinded to his own human nature. He was blinded to what happened to him when he sinned. At the fall, man's eyes, as the serpent told Eve, were opened, and like God, this is what the serpent told her, he came to know good and evil, which led immediately to the woman seeing that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. In case it does not click in your mind, it reflects what the Apostle John writes in his first letter in chapter 2 and verse 16. Immediately, the woman ate of that fruit. She saw that fruit, that it was good for food. So there was the lust of the flesh. Was she actually absolutely starving to death because there was not enough food? No, she could eat of every tree of the garden of Eden except for one. But she saw that the fruit was good for food. So there was a lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes. So apparently it was a beautiful piece of fruit whatever that fruit may have been. So there was the lust of the eyes, and then that it was good so that it could make her wise. There's the pride of life. And so John tells us that we are not to love the world, and he describes it that way, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Truth in the scriptures point us to the realities of how God intends creation to be. Before sin entered into the world, God had created and had designed creation to operate in a certain way. Interestingly and importantly, the Bible teaches us that it is Jesus who is truth, or he is the reality of what God is like, because he is the express image of the invisible God, and he is the reality of righteousness. So he is the representative of what is right and what is holy in God. He is the standard by which everything is measured. When he came into this world, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That light of men, meaning that he has turned on the light bulb of what reality, what truth is. Jesus came as a light that bears witness to the realities of how God intends creation to be. One day it will be when Christ returns and he will sit upon the throne, and creation will be as it was intended to be. He came as a light that bears witness to the truth. Now, this truth abides in us and will be with us forever. This truth, this reality of what God intended creation to be now abides within us. He bears witness to what is truth. He gives us insight and insight into his word, that we might have this mind of Christ. We might know what is true. We have a grid through which we look. Doesn't mean that we look at everything in this world perfectly, but we have been given a grid through which we see the world around us. This is what John meant when he wrote in verse number 1, whom I love, this truth abides with us and will be us forever. This is what John meant when he wrote in verse number 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. Because truth abides in us and will be with us forever, John expresses its effects upon the saints in verse number 1. Love in truth. Or rather, love that is grounded in truth. Because God has moved in the heart of his people that they are now exposed to what is true, there is a common bond between us. It's exactly what Jeremiah was talking about when we observed the Lord's table. Our common bond is that we have Christ dwelling with us. So while the world unites in the commonality of untruth, it is truth, God's truth, that grounds love and unity among the saints. This is not an expression of what John feels for this elect lady and her children. He hones in on the effects of being made privy to God's truth. So he could say, also all who know the truth. We love you in the truth. So love that is grounded in the objective truth that is revealed by our Creator supersedes all love that is subject to our feelings and emotions. That is how men and women love. In a horizontal way, when we love, our idea or concept of love is a subjective love. How we feel toward one another. At least that's how the human heart works. That's why often that's why there's conflict. Because I will love you as long as you're nice and you love me in return, or at least fake it. But as soon as you act in a certain way that shows you don't love me, I will reciprocate that in like fashion. That's the bent of the human heart. Again, I did not speak to Jeremiah at all this last week, but from Philippians chapter 2. See, we are to live in a way that we esteem others better than ourselves. We are always putting others first. And how do we know what that looks like? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And yet he humbled himself, and he gave of himself, and took upon the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So this is this love that is based upon truth, not upon emotion. Jesus did not come because he felt emotional toward you. God didn't send his son into the world because he felt a warm fuzzy every time he looked down and saw you. God loved you because he is love. He is true love. He chose of his own volition to place that love upon you. So true love is based upon what is truth. So we can love one another in truth. So truth abides in us and will be with us forever. The second thing I want you to note is found in verse number 3. Grace, mercy, and peace accompanies truth and love. Read with me there in verse number 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. These common blessings express the kindness of God toward his people. And they're common terms that are used in all of the epistles, but not all three at the same time normally, but they are normally, at least grace and mercy are mentioned in almost every one of the epistles that are written. Grace, mercy, and peace, John says. Grace that comes from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son refers to the provisions necessary for new life, as well as for the ongoing provisions necessary for an abundant life in the believer. Mercy that comes from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son refers to the once for all withholding of his wrath upon you. Because he placed his wrath upon his Son, he was merciful to you, not giving you what you deserved. That once for all wrath, that was the withholding of his wrath, that was to be placed upon you, was placed on his Son. And it refers to the ongoing standing that we have in Christ's righteousness. That idea of Christ being our advocate with the Father. He stands as our in-between, as our mediator between us, defending our cause. Where the accuser would point at you in just the description of that prayer that Isaac read this morning about, I sin. I don't know if that broke your heart or not, but that speaks to my heart deeply. I still sin. What a jerk. And an accuser can point his bony little fingers at me and say, look at that jerk. And he would be right. And our advocate, the propitiation for my sin, says, yeah, he is a sinner. That is why I died. God's mercy has been poured out upon me. It continues to work in my life because my advocate, the Son, Jesus Christ, is arguing his blood on my behalf. That's what we have here. So this mercy is this ongoing standing of the believer in the righteousness of Christ. Peace that comes from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son refers to both the reconciliation made between God and his people by Christ. We were once enemies, but in Christ, God reconciled men to himself by his cross, but he continues on in the peace of God who dwells in the believer. All of this is abundantly poured out in verse number 3 all of this grace, mercy, and peace is continuously poured out upon the saint, upon the believers, the people of God, but is only realized and enjoyed in truth and love. As we walk in truth and love, we realize the ongoing provision of grace, mercy, and peace. Finally, look in verse number 4 through 6. Truth is marked by obedience. John says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Living in truth and love is not merely an affirmation made with our lips. That is, being a Christian is more than just saying a prayer or walking an aisle or affirming a creed or making a profession of faith. There's more to the Christian life than just those things. I think they include those things, but it's not walking the aisle, but the whole profession and confession, confessing of who Christ is. But one in whom truth abides is so changed by that truth that it affects the whole of his life. It affects your walk. And notice the progression of thought in these verses. These three verses, beginning in verse number 6, working back to verse number 4. Verse number 6, we learn that just as you have heard from the beginning, he makes that statement. This isn't any new commandment that I'm giving to you. This is the commandment that we had from the beginning. Verse number 5, not as though I were writing you a new commandment. Well, what is he saying there? He's saying, this isn't new to you. I'm not making this up just willy-nilly. This is not something that's coming about. And as a matter of fact, Jesus made the same commandments in Matthew chapter 22, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our hearts. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. In fact, you can go back even further. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we find that we are called to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with our mind. We're to always keep him before us. Leviticus chapter 19 speaks about loving our neighbor as ourselves. It's not anything that is new. But I believe that this statement is not just that the command is old. I believe this statement is that the command to love the Lord and to love one another is rooted in the very nature of God. It's eternal. This is what it means. This is the very God. This is truth. And we love one another. And we love one another in truth. When we go to the Old Testament, when we go to the Scriptures, and we read the law of God or the commandments, they are not just random rules that God came up with to keep his people in line. We were working through the book of Leviticus during our Sunday school hour each week, and we look at these commandments that are given to his people, as well as the offerings and such. They were not just random thought things that God came up with in order to keep his people in line. They are the reflection of his very character, of his very being, of his very essence. It is everything about. It reveals to us the very holiness of God, his righteousness, his goodness, his kindness. In all of these things, it reflects our God. So when Jesus, in John chapter 14, said that if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He was not just telling his disciples that they ought to prove their love to him by keeping his commandments. That wasn't the tone of his statement. Well, if you really loved me, you would keep my commandments. That's not what he was doing. He wasn't telling them, prove your love to me. I want to know that you love me by the fact that you keep my commandments. I don't believe that that was what he was saying. I believe he was telling his disciples that they had been brought into the Father's love, and the proof that the triune God had made his home with them would be that they would love Jesus, and that loving Jesus would lead them to keep his word. In other words, obedience is proof that there has been a change in your heart, and you keep his commandments, not because you are afraid of his condemnation, but because you have been delivered from that condemnation. We love God because he first loved us. The outcome of our love for him that resulted from his love for us is obedience to his commands. It is the outflow of a heart that loves the Lord. Keeping God's commandments is a reflection not only of your love for him, but it is a reflection that he has first loved you and made his abode in you. Verse number 5, and now I ask you, dear lady, and we're going to skip that whole parenthesis that it's there. Now I ask you, dear lady, that we love one another. It's a little more straightforward if you take that parenthesis out. John wrote in his first letter, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Loving God in truth will always lead to loving one another in truth. Finally, in verse number 4, I know I said finally before, I mean finally in this section. Verse number 4 says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. See, it is truth that grounds genuine love and unity among the saints. This walking in truth allows us to love in truth. That same truth identifies the deceivers, separating the saints from the world. A lot more quickly, this last portion, I think, really is the crux of John's warning against the saints. Truth identifies the deceivers, and truth causes the believers to separate themselves from the deceivers. Verses 7, 8, and 9, notice that deceivers do not confess Jesus Christ and his coming in the flesh. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Again, there's that idea of they were once among you, but they were not of you. If they had been of you, they would have remained with you, but they were not of you, so they departed from you. It carries that same idea there. But there are many deceivers who have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. That last phrase there simply means they are like their father, the devil. Our view of Christ affects the whole of life. Notice his warning that he gives to the church. Watch yourselves. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, and he worded it this way in the King James, therefore walk circumspectly. And I love words like that because I don't know what that means. I had to look it up. But you get that idea, circumspectly, that circumference. You are constantly watching around. You're aware of your situation at all times. You know you watching the world around you while you keep your eyes on Christ. There's that grid of seeing the world around you through truth. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Do not be swayed. Do not. And John is writing in the same fashion that the Apostle Paul writes, as well as the Apostle Peter writes, that he is concerned about those who would dabble in untruth, would dabble in false teachings, would toy about with with what others are saying, would sit to reason among themselves just for the fun of reasoning these strange philosophical thoughts that would often lead you into error. So he is warning them that they are to watch themselves, take note of what you are hearing, what you are reading, what you are seeing, what you are practicing. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Then he says in verse number 9, everyone who goes on ahead or moves beyond what has been taught and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Very similar to how we closed out the letter, the first letter, that John over and again draws a distinction between the two. There is a difference between those who belong to Christ and those who belong to the world. And it all centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not new territory for John. It seems that John is dealing with the same heresy as in the first letter. The truth is, all false teachings center around the doctrine of Jesus Christ. I think we are often tempted to think that passages such as this refer to church stuff, and then we leave and we then go do world stuff, and the two actually never meet. I think that's it's a false view of the world in which we live. This affects the whole of life. How you see Jesus Christ affects everything about you. If you think that the culture wars is not addressed by this, then you have a false understanding of what that means about the whole of life. Everything is affected. And I would encourage you to come to know your Christ. First of all, you may be here this morning and you have never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have never submitted to the objective truth of who God is. You have never subjected yourself to the objective truth of who you are in Christ, or who you are without Christ. The Bible tells us very clearly that God is holy, that He is the creator and you are not, that He is the creator and you are the creature, and that by birth you have been born into sin. The whole description that we have in this portion of Scripture describes you. The whole idea of what we have talked about this morning in our singing describes you. Outside of Christ, we are born in sin. That's an objective truth. You might say, well, that's kind of nasty. Why are you talking that way to me? It gets worse. If you stay in that condition, you spend an eternity in the wrath, under the wrath of God, in a burning hell. Again, that sounds nasty. That doesn't sound very nice. But listen, if you went to the doctor and he found that you had cancer, you would not want him to tell you something that would make you feel good about yourself. Or everything's okay. You may be a little bit sick and everything's okay. You want to know the truth. Because when you know the truth, you know that there is a remedy. You know that they can deal with that issue, with that illness. At least that's our hope in medicine. So when we come and we speak these things that seems intolerant, that seems to be mean, seems to be rude, it's not because I'm trying to be nasty or trying to be mean. I just want you to know what is truth. It's an objective truth. It's an absolute. So the reality is you are under condemnation right now. But just as an objective truth as that is that Christ has made provision for your forgiveness. You don't have to remain in that condition. You yourself can turn to Christ, and in faith, he will save you. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you to look to Jesus, to call upon him. Cry to the God, cry out to his Father that he may move and stir in your hearts. They will draw you to his Son and turn to him in faith that you might be saved. For those of you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have accepted, you have received by faith the objective truth that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Those of you who know, until you receive by faith the truth regarding Jesus Christ, you are, do not believe that this little postcard is irrelevant to where you live. Walk in truth. Walk in what God has revealed about himself. Learn who Jesus is. Learn what he has done and allow it to affect and to transform your hearts from one degree of glory to another. And that's the beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God takes you, he molds you, he tears, He takes you and he molds you and he shapes you into the image of his Son. And he does it one degree of glory by another. If you've been reading a passage of scripture that you've read, say, 100 times before, and all of a sudden one day you read the passage of scripture and it hits you right up something, and you say, whoa, I never read that before. But you know you've read it before. But God is taking that passage of scripture at that moment, and he is moving and working in your heart in that particular way to bring you into likeness with his Son. He is continuing to work in your life. I would encourage you to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might walk in the truth, you might know the truth, you might watch yourself, and you might put yourself away from the false teachings that we are exposed to each and every day. Thank you, Father, for truth, for your Son, Jesus Christ. In him was life. Life was the light of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. Teach us, Lord, to love in truth. Teach us, Lord, to walk in truth. Teach us, Lord, to trust you, because you are truth. In Jesus' name, amen.